I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're looking at verses 10 to 14. The title of the sermon is called Godly Examples to Follow. Godly Examples to Follow. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. And we'll start at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here today, and we're thankful, Lord, that throughout our lives, you give us godly people, models to show us as we look to Jesus, how to live. And so, Lord, we pray today as we look at our text that we can be impressed with a great godly example as we seek to live the Christian life and for ministry, and that you can give us the ability to do it by the power of your Spirit, we pray in his holy name. Amen. So when you think of godly examples in your life, what comes to mind? Or maybe who comes to mind? Maybe you've had that grandparent who really impacted your faith, who was a godly example, and you can look back and see the example they left and know that, you know, they finished well. They were looking to Christ. Maybe it's a parent, or maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a pastor that you've had, and you can look at numerous examples that God gives in our life to give us as a way we can look to and model as we seek to follow Jesus. Today in our text, we are going to be looking at a few other examples, godly examples that we are to follow in ministry, but also in life. And we see that Paul ultimately wants us to direct our gaze to Jesus. He's going to first direct our gaze to him, but we also know he's looking to Jesus himself. Just to be reminded, Paul is writing this letter before he dies. He is being about to be executed in a Roman prison. And his last great concern here before he dies is to make sure that the gospel ministry will continue. He wants to make sure Timothy, whom he's been training for gospel ministry, will continue in the ministry and not burn out. He doesn't want him to cower away from the hardships, the persecutions, the trials. And Paul wants to teach him how to live and minister in a world that is ungodly and fallen. He wants him to be assured that if you strive to honor Jesus, it is going to confront the world. And the world will respond to that. But the gospel ministry nonetheless needs to be passed down from generation to generation so that it can continue. Paul has exhibited to Timothy a model of what godly ministry should look like. He has trained him up. And he wants Timothy to also train up faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But he wants him to have a reasonable expectation. The problem is there were men who were getting into the church, who were striving after those positions, who were not qualified, they hadn't been trained, and their expectation was to please himself rather than the Lord. We saw this last week where he talks about this godless world that is around all of them, and then the church is starting to look like that. He says this is what's expected in the last days. People will be lovers of self. They will love money. They will love pleasure rather than be lovers of God. And as he sees this in the town of Ephesus all around him, he's starting to see that creep into the church through these false teachers. And this is what happens when the church looks to models to emulate that are bad models. Today we see people that they want a person who can just draw a crowd, someone who's funny, someone who's like that CEO, someone who can be an excellent speaker according to worldly standards. But in so doing, they bring up people who aren't fit to be there. In so doing, they bring in false teachers. Maybe they want the well-spoken celebrity pastor, but Paul paints another picture. He paints a picture of someone who is striving after godliness in the midst of a godless society. Paul wants us to know that those models that these godless people are putting out for, what we read in verses 1 to 9, is not the model to follow. Rather, he's to look to himself. Paul directs Timothy to look to Paul as a model for how he's endured, and ultimately look to Jesus. So the big idea we have today is this: because we've been saved to serve the Lord, we ought to follow godly examples whose aim in life is to be most useful to him as they follow Christ. We're going to see this in five examples to follow so that we're useful to Christ. Might seem like a lot. The first two will emphasize the most, so don't get worried as we go. But first, the first one is follow their commitment to serve. Second, follow their godly character. Third, follow in their sufferings. Fourth, follow in their conviction to stand for truth. And then fifth, follow Jesus' example. So let's look at the first point, follow their commitment to serve. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my aim of life." In context here, Paul has just described the false teachers and the godless society that they are reflecting. They are lovers of self. But he says here in the very beginning, "You, however," to draw a sharp contrast between Timothy and these false teachers, "you, however, should not follow them, but follow me." This is emphatic. You, Timothy, you yourself are different from them. You're different. You're not to follow their godless way of living. Rather, you are to look drastically different. You are to stand out. You're to go a different path. And the different path is the same path Paul has been paving. He says, "You follow me." Notice the emphasis that he makes throughout this, the first two verses. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. He's saying, look, as the false teachers look like the world to appeal to the world, you, though, shouldn't follow their example. Instead, follow me. This word here for follow is not kind of like what we might think in modern days where you follow someone on Facebook or Twitter just to see what they're doing. But it also doesn't mean you just walk behind slowly. This word for follow means to follow faithfully as a rule of life. Or it requires careful examination and follow it. It implies personal intimacy. It's the idea of discipleship. And that's really what Paul has been doing for Timothy. He has been giving him a model of ministry, a model of life through discipleship. And he goes, "You have followed me in these things." He acknowledges Timothy has been with him for years. He's seen his example, his godly example. He's been training up his protege, Timothy, for ministry. And Paul's life's about to end. He's about to be executed. And he recalls Timothy to recall, "Remember the things you've seen and learned from me so that you too can run the race and finish well." He wants Timothy to remember how he's followed in the past and to consider his ways, consider the outcome of his life, and to follow in the same way. This might sound, "Well, that's kind of conceited, Paul. Why should we follow you?" Now, Paul's not saying he's the ultimate standard. He's not saying, you know, "Follow me above Christ." No, he's saying, "I'm just a relatable example." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Christ, we know, set the standard. He is perfection. He is the ultimate way we should conduct ourselves in life and in ministry. But he was sinless. He was perfect. And Paul wants us to paint a realistic example that we can attain, a fellow sinner who is striving to follow Christ, one who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is one who is a sinner, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, as a relatable goal, attainable goal for Timothy to follow. One that he's been able to walk with and see. And as he comes to the end of his life and he's seeing that he's run his race well, he points to Timothy to do likewise. "Remember the things you've seen, the things you've heard, and follow the mold I've laid for you, Timothy. See how I live. See how I serve the Lord. See for all these years and the way you followed, and continue following." Paul's doing this for a specific reason. One commentator says this: by recounting Timothy's past association with him, and by stating this general principle, Paul renews his call to Timothy to be loyal and to endure in persecution. Recall, up to this point, Timothy has been struggling in the ministry, and he's encouraging him in the midst of the hardships and persecution that he's facing to continue to be faithful, continue to persevere in the faith. And so he is trying to encourage him once again, and he points to how he's followed up to this point, the things that he's seen, to continue in that, even in the face of a godless society. He knows Timothy's struggling, that the flame is tempted to go out, and he tells him, remember how you followed. Don't let the flame go out. Paul then goes on to list 9 qualities that Timothy is to follow. 9 godly qualities. One commentator says, all these items express and imply a sense of obedience to the Lord. Now, the first 3 qualities can be grouped as ministry or service to God. So that's what we're going to look at. The first 3 qualities. Notice first, my teaching. This word here for my teaching means instruction or doctrine. Timothy has heard Paul teach many times. He's accompanied him to several missionary journeys. They've gone into synagogue to synagogue, planted churches. Paul has taught a ton, and Timothy has been right there to witness it. And he knows that Paul actually taught a specific thing. He was very different from the false teachers. He wasn't seeking to entertain or to draw a crowd or to make a name for himself. No, he taught the word of truth. He stayed true to the word of God. He preached it, as he's going to go on to say later, in season and out of season. This was his emphasis, was the word of truth. But the false teachers, that wasn't their emphasis. In 2 Timothy 3:7, he says that the false teachers, he describes their teaching as always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. So they're out teaching all these people, these weak people, and they're teaching them certain things, but they're never ever able to bring them to the true knowledge of truth. They taught many things. They emphasize maybe legalism or self-help or a mixture of grace and works, but they never taught that which leads someone ultimately to the truth. But the substance of Paul's teaching was drastically different than the false teachers. Paul taught in a way that led people to the truth, because he taught the truth. Ultimately, he taught about Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what made Paul's teaching different, that Timothy was able to observe from these false teachers, as he preached Christ. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's him who he proclaimed. It's him who he taught about. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I the foremost. So Paul's teaching that he is instructing Timothy to follow is to preach Jesus, to preach the gospel, that God demands absolute perfection to his law, that we fall short of the glory, that we're worthy of condemnation because of that, that we can't earn our way into heaven. But Jesus came, perfectly obeyed the law, took the consequences for our sins, died on a cross, had his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. So when we have faith in him, repent from our sins, we are forgiven and considered righteous. That's the emphasis that Paul proclaimed. That is what he taught. And Paul is saying, what I taught, Timothy, what you followed in my teaching, what you have been teaching so far, you continue to teach. Even when it's not popular, even when the false teachers might be drawing a crowd, emphasizing these myths and different genealogies and stuff, you focus on the main thing. The truth. Preach Jesus. He also tells him another quality. Notice also my conduct. Paul wants Timothy to see that there's a connection between teaching and godly conduct and godly living. Godly teaching will result in godly living. He goes, not only have you followed my teaching and how I preached Jesus, but you saw how I carried my life and lived it out. I showed I actually believed what I said. I preached Jesus, but then my life showed that I loved him and wanted to obey him. 2 Timothy 3:4 says the false teachers didn't have that. Notice it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. These people said many godly things. They taught many things. Maybe they quoted some scriptures here and there, but their life didn't show they really believed what they said to believe, because they didn't have the power to do it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit that could actually bring about the change, to delight in God's law. He says, you can tell the difference between godly preaching and false teaching based on how they live. He says, as you look at these false teachers, you can't tell a difference between the world and them. They look just like the world. It's like the world came into the church. And that ought to not describe us. We are called to be holy ones, separate from sin, called out from the world so that we can shine as lights in a dark world. So you need to look different. And he says, Timothy, you've seen my conduct. You've seen that it lines up with my teaching. He goes, you also have followed in that way, so continue following. You saw what I practiced, what I preached, so follow that. Notice what else, my aim of life. The word here for aim means to have a mission or to have a purpose. In other words, he saw all his life and ministry was for a purpose, was striving towards a specific mission. Well, what was that? 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul talks about that. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make our aim to please him. Paul's aim in life, his mission, his purpose is ultimately to glorify God, to please Jesus. Recall in chapter 2 what he just said. He gave a picture of what pastors are to emulate. And what did he say? Well, the good soldier is, his aim is what? To please the one who enlisted him. In 1 Corinthians 9, he gives a picture of a runner. And he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable, so I do not run aimlessly. He has an aim. He has a purpose. He has a mission in his life and in his ministry, and it's to please Jesus. So Paul's aim was clear, and he knows Timothy saw it. You saw my aim of life. You saw that I was striving to please Jesus in all that I say and do. This was his mission. And part of that aim, part of that mission in pleasing Christ is to do what he said. And what does he say? To go out in the world and make disciples, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to observe all that I commanded you. So he goes and preaches and he's discipling. He's sharing the good news of the gospel that is his teaching. He's living a life in accordance with what he teaches. In so doing, that's his whole aim in life, is to give glory to Jesus. So in Romans 15, 20, he says, thus I make it my ambition or my aim or my purpose to preach the gospel where Christ is not proclaimed. Christ has not been named. This is not just Paul's mission. Timothy is to follow in the same mission, to preach Jesus. But it's not just Timothy's mission. He was also to train up faithful men who are also to teach others also so that they can make that their mission. But ultimately, the pastors are to do what the sheep are to emulate. So this is all of our mission, to preach Jesus. This is our aim of life, to please Jesus. If we acknowledge and understand how he saved us and what he's done, the great cost that he did to bring us into union with him, how he paid for our sins through the shedding of his blood so that we can have newness of life, how he obeyed the law perfectly so that we can be considered righteous, then out of gratitude, your aim in life then becomes to please him. But the false teachers, they were aimless in this regard. Or you can say their aim or their purpose was to please themselves rather than God. But those who belong to Christ ought to have the same aim in life as Paul. We're to follow his example. So Paul's calling Timothy to do these same things, to teach about Jesus, to have a conduct that matches up, to have a life purpose that seeks to please him. And it's not limited to Timothy. We are to emulate that as well. The rest of the people of Christ are to follow this example. It's a godly example. So does that describe you? It's not limited to the pastor in the pulpit, but when you teach your kids at home, what do you teach them about? Is the substance of your teaching about Jesus? Or is it more just about keeping the law because I said so? Does your walk and conduct match what you teach? Are you living an example that they can see? What do your children see? And how you teach and how you walk? Does it match up? Or what is your aim in life? Is all you do geared to please Jesus or yourself? When things happen to you, when someone offends you, how do you respond? Do you think about, will this please Jesus? Or is it just getting what I want at this time? Rather, our aim should be to please Jesus, to make him known. Do you make him known? When was the last time you shared your faith with someone and just delighted in what Jesus has done? May we pray all the more for opportunities to do these things, to teach about Jesus, to live in conduct in accord that shows our life matches up with what we teach, but also to please him with our whole life. This was Paul's example that he gave to Timothy, and this is the example we too are to follow. It's the apostolic ministry example. There's nothing new. We're to follow what has been passed down from generation because Timothy trained up faithful men who are able to teach others also, and that has continued to this day. Paul now gives four more qualities to follow. These can be grouped together as godliness, which brings us to the next point, follow their godly character. Notice the verse. It says, you also followed my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul's describing here things that are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying this is what a Spirit-filled, transformed life looks like. This is the model you are to follow. The fruit of the Spirit, what is it? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law, Galatians 5:22. So he's saying, because you have the Spirit in your life should manifest it. Other people should see the fruit of it. They should see your godly life. Paul links these phrases together numerous times in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, so now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings these qualities, these godly qualities that are fruits of the Spirit. Notice first he says, follow in my faith. Faith here means a continual trust in God. It can be interpreted, as one commentator says, the faith in God and his redemptive truth, which I seek to manifest in my life. This is faith that was given to Paul. This is faith that ultimately rests on Jesus Christ. Earlier on, he didn't have this kind of faith. In fact, he was persecuting the church because they believed in Jesus. So God had to do a work in his life to open his eyes, to convert him, and he gave him faith to embrace Jesus, the one who he once was persecuting. So this faith, as Paul writes other places, it's a gift. It's not by works, so no one may boast. He has faith. He's been given this, and his life then, after that, has been characterized by it. Galatians 2:20, and now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He says, set the believers an example of faith. Show you are one who is striving to grow in faith. Show you are one who is living by faith, that you're walking by faith. Show you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which is faith. And Paul has been given that. And what else the Spirit brings about is that he shows through that faith to be faithful. He sought to live faithfully to Jesus because he wanted his life to count for Christ. Jesus had called him specifically for a calling to minister to the churches, to preach the gospel, and he wanted to obey. He wanted to be faithful. And Timothy had seen these things on how Paul strived to do this. He strived out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for him to be faithful to Christ. It was the fruit of the faith he's been given. And Timothy saw that, and he calls Timothy now. He says, you follow in that same example. You show to be growing in your faith, your constant dependence on Christ, and then out of love and gratitude, you be faithful to him in ministry. So you can't just give up. Notice what else he says, my patience. This word can be translated long-suffering. One lexicon said it this way. It says, this is being calm in the face of misfortune and without complaint or irritation. Paul's ministry really reflected one of patience. And patience is, as we know, a virtue. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And he was patient with people. He was patient with those whom he taught. He was patient even with his opponents. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he called on Timothy also to be this way. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So Paul taught with patience. He showed patience even when people didn't deserve it at times. Even when people were maybe hearing his preaching and then going and continuing in their sins, he was patient with them so he can bring them about to repentance, praying for them eagerly, praying that the Lord would grant them repentance. Because he understood, as he said earlier in chapter 2, that these people who are tangled up in their sins are ensnared by the devil. But he's to teach in love and patience that they might be released, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they can come to their senses after being captured to do his will. When he was wronged, he was long-suffering with people. He wasn't one who went and sought revenge. He wasn't just trying to clear his name from false accusations, but Paul was patient. He endured much suffering. In Romans 12, he says this, speaking of kind of the patience and commending people to also be patient. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Believe it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he says in verse 21, so do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, be patient. Trust in the Lord to do his thing in his own timing. So when you're wronged, how do you respond? When things don't go your way, what's your first reactions? And then, so often we can get angry, we can yell, we can storm off, we can seek vengeance, but when we're resting in the Spirit, when we're reflecting and looking to models that God has placed before us, we can be patient. We're enabled to be patient by the power of the Spirit. Notice next, he instructs him to my love. Follow in my love. Paul had love for the Christ and the church, and this showed in his love. The idea for love here means a strong positive emotion in regard to an affection. The law is summed up in the word love. Love God, love neighbor. If you really love God, you're going to love his people. Romans 13:10, Paul says, love does no wrong to neighbor. Rather, it looks out for their good. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, look around you. It's everyone. It's not limited to the people in the church. It's those you come in contact with. Paul exhibited this kind of love after his conversion. Because it's the kind of love Christ showed him. Paul was persecuting the church, and out of love, God saved him from that and gave him a love for himself and for his people. And so now Paul dedicated his entire life to serving Jesus and his church. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Paul then, having experienced the love of Jesus, then describes what it ought to look like in the believer's life. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It's not irritable, resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And so he understood this love. And he charged Timothy to reflect the same kind of love that he's been showing him. 1 Timothy 1:5, "The aim of our charge is what? Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." In 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So Paul loves enough to speak the truth. He loves enough to call out sin and confront error. And he did so even with the false teachers. And he says, "Timothy, you've seen this. You've seen how I love Christ and his church. And this is a self-sacrificial love. A love that dies to self and seeks to please Christ and his people." Notice what else? "My steadfastness." Another word for this is endurance or perseverance. It's closely related to patience, but it means to remain under a load. This was a word that was used to describe a sword's ability to sustain a blow, yet remain strong. And Paul goes, that's like the Christian life. That's like ministry. That needs to describe you. This is ministry. There will be blow after blow. This is life, but you're not to give up when those happen. You're to endure. You're to remain strong. And this is what described Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 5:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." Paul saw this idea of steadfastness in connection with prayer. He saw that if we're to endure in the ministry and endure in life against all the blows that come, we need to be in prayer. We need to be in constant dependence in that. And so he says in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Paul knew he had to constantly depend on the Lord for his strength if he is able to bear the load, if he's going to remain steadfast under every blow. Timothy also saw this in Paul's steadfastness in trials. Paul was faced with numerous trials, trial after trial, but he remained steadfast. One person said this, "Steadfast perseverance amid trying circumstances and the grace to hold up under has been a characteristic of Paul throughout his glorious missionary career. Timothy is now called to follow in that." And we see that in line with James 1. You know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. "Let steadfastness have its full effect. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown." So Paul's aim in life was to love Jesus, was to please him, but Paul had an ultimate goal that looked beyond just this life. And that helped him to remain steadfast under the numerous trials and circumstances he found himself, things that would test his faith. He remained faithful. He continued to show godliness in the midst of those things. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." Remember the trustworthy saying that he said, "If we endure, we'll also reign with him." And so Timothy has been steadfast following Paul in this example. And now that Timothy is about to be on his own, facing all the hardships, the false teachers, the difficulty, he says, you follow me in this as well. Which brings us to the next point, follow in their sufferings. Notice how Paul elaborates, in my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul wants Timothy to know, when you're living in this godly way, when you're striving to have these qualities in your life, when that happens, you can expect persecution. When that happens, when you stand firm for living for God in a godless world, you can expect pushback. So he says, you, seeing my sufferings, my persecutions, you need to follow in those, Timothy. He goes, Timothy, don't let your flame go out. Don't abandon the ministry just because it's getting hard. Just because you're facing sufferings and persecutions, rather follow me in it. Stand firm in it. Notice he mentions Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is actually referring to Paul's first missionary journey, and that's actually where Timothy was from. So in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the Jews actually plotted to remove Paul and Barnabas, who were doing ministry there. So they threatened to stone him, and they tried to rile up the people to stone him and put him to death. And so where did they go? They flee to Iconium. And there the Jews pursued them and threatened to stone him all the more, and they rallied up the people to try and do that as well. So they fled to Lystra. And in so doing, they eventually were getting stoned and left for dead, thinking they were dead. And there are people there that saw this. Timothy, one of them. Perhaps his grandmother and mother. Those who were maybe, who maybe heard Paul's teaching and became converted through it. And he describes more of this persecution that he faced throughout his ministry. It wasn't limited to this place, but Timothy saw firsthand these things and how Paul was beaten. And what happened after that? Paul went back right back into the town and preached the gospel. I mean, if someone were trying to stone and kill me, then that's not probably the first place I would go. But that's where Paul went. He trusted the Lord, and he went. In 1 Corinthians 11, he elaborates a lot more on what this looked like throughout his whole life. In verse 24, five times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And he goes on and on about all the trouble and persecution and suffering he faced. And toil and hardships, many sleepless nights, dangers in the city, danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. So he's whipped, he's stoned, he faced hardships, and he could have just avoided all that if he just stayed home and was quiet. But instead he understood what God was calling him to do. He understood his aim in life was to preach Jesus and to please him. He understood he was called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he understood, if I live godly and I do those things, it's going to face persecution and suffering. And Timothy, that's what the Lord's calling you to do, so follow me in that. Notice what else he says. Yet from all them, the Lord rescued me. Paul acknowledges God protected him. God was sovereign and protected his life. And Paul actually knows his Bible and is actually referring back to our scripture reading in Psalm 34, where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The context of the psalm is David is running from the hand of Saul. Saul was persecuting him, trying to kill him, and David acknowledges that the Lord is the one who brings out deliverance. And Paul is looking at this and seeing that this is true. The Lord does deliver his people. Now, Paul knows in this trial, he wasn't going to escape death. He knew that this was going to be the last time he would write to Timothy. But he could still say, even in death, the Lord delivers his saints. The Lord will rescue him, and he will live in the presence of the Lord forever. And in Paul's eyes, he was fixed on the Lord as the great rescuer and deliverer. He trusted him. And ultimately, we know this because he was looking to Jesus. And he saw that's exactly what happened to him. The Lord delivered him. 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks a little bit more about this. We'll see this in a few weeks. He says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me to safely into his heavenly kingdom." He saw deliverance as being taken to the heavenly kingdom. Not escaping death, but going to heaven for all eternity. "To him be the glory forever and ever, amen," he says. So Paul saw, even in death, the Lord is the great rescuer. But sometimes these days we think, well, if we get offended, if someone wrongs us, or if we get angry, we can just quit. Timothy was tempted to do that. His flame was flickering. Timothy was wanting to quit because it was hard. It was difficult. People were slandering him, opposing him. And Paul goes, "Have you suffered to the point of being stoned almost to death?" Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, "I'm not just telling you, just be aware of my persecution and suffering. Remember what happened to me in Lystra and Iconium. Don't just be aware of that." He's saying, "You remember what you witnessed? You suffer likewise. You follow in my suffering." He suffered greatly for Christ. He's calling Timothy to be willing to do the same. Not just Timothy, he's calling us also to be willing to do the same. Not necessarily that we'll all face death like this, but if we're being faithful to live godly lives, we'll face persecution at times. We'll face hardships. And the temptation is to cower in, to stay at home, to be quiet. But what we need to be doing is to proclaim Jesus. That's what Jesus says, count the cost and rest in the strength that Jesus will provide to endure, right? 2 Timothy 2:8, "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Rest in him. He'll deliver you. Trust him. Continue to serve. Press on. Which leads him to his next verse here. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Notice the word "indeed." This means most certainly, or you can rely on this, or mark my words. If you want to live godly in this evil generation, expect persecution of some kind. It's not limited to apostles. It's not limited to Timothy. If you want to stand for Jesus in a fallen world, be ready to follow in persecutions and sufferings. It doesn't mean everyone will be persecuted to the same extent, right? We can say there's a spectrum. It can be from slander all the way to death. There will be persecution of some kind if living for Jesus. He's basically saying this is a cause and effect. If you live godly life, expect persecution. If you live a life for Christ, taking his gospel out into a godless world that's hostile in mind, you're probably going to suffer for it. We've come to the knowledge of faith because others were willing to suffer for it. If you think about how we got our English Bible, how many people died and were willing to suffer it so we can have this here. He says that's how God's going to build his church, is people who are willing to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. Don't run from it, but seek to serve him. But the lives of the false teachers were living in direct contradiction. When the hardship came, they would abandon. They would leave. And it exposed them. They went out from us because they were not of us. But the lives of Christ people is one of self-denial and sacrifice for Jesus. And so he says, be faithful, be patient, be loving for Christ. And when you do those things, expect persecution to follow. Notice the phrase here also, in Christ. Those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is Paul's favorite phrase for union with Christ. Those who have embraced Jesus by faith, who's been given new life, who's been given the Holy Spirit, are now considered to be in Christ. And the motivation then is if you're in Christ, you're seeking to live for Him because you acknowledge all that He's done for you. So he says, if you're in Christ, if you're seeking to live a godly life, which if you have the Holy Spirit, you should be, then you'll face persecution of some kind. Paul is emphasizing here, when we place our faith in Jesus, it does come at a cost. Jesus said in John 15, remember the word I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Cause and effect. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. Now, he's not saying this to scare us. He's not saying this to discourage us. He's writing this to warn, but also encourage to stand firm when it does come. To not be surprised as if something strange is happening to you. When the world knows you stand for Jesus, expect it. In Luke 9, Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus implies taking up a cross daily. So Paul was persecuted there. And after he was persecuted, in Acts 14, verse 22, it says this. He returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What a witness that would have been. It says, you just saw me stoned and left for dead. I come back to show you, you know, the gospel isn't just come to Jesus and everything good's going to happen to your life. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be rich and you'll be free from all suffering. It's come to Jesus and it's through many trials we enter the kingdom. Martin Luther said this, Christ's soldiers must expect hard blows. And Jesus says when that happens in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, your reward is great in heaven. So persecution comes in many forms, as we've said. It can come in rejection. It can come in mockery. It can come in being maybe passed over for a specific promotion. In this culture these days, it comes by being maybe canceled or shut up. But here in the U.S., we might see it in that sense, but persecution comes in of much more extent to much believers in the rest of this world at the cost of their life. And it could come here at any time. And for us, the call is to be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, to not be surprised if it does come, to not seek to just avoid it, to tone down our message, to not speak, to seek to blend into the world, to avoid that temptation. He says, remember, the world's not your home. Seek to make your aim to please Jesus. Remember, you're living for Him and embrace it when it comes. See it as a way to trust in the Lord that He will deliver you in His timing. So we need to follow Paul's example in this, and which brings us to the next point, following their conviction to stand for truth. Look at verse 13. While people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He goes, while there are people who are trying to grow in godliness, who are striving to please Jesus, there are others that we talked about in verses 1 to 9 who will continue growing in ungodliness. These false teachers, their hearts will become more and more hardened. They'll become more and more evil. They will continue to deceive others and deceive themselves. The evil and godless will get worse. Don't be surprised. But as for you, continue. And this is the verb here that Paul's been trying to bring Timothy to. Out of our entire passage, this is the one command continue. In contrast to the godless culture and the godless false teachers that have come into the church, you follow my teaching and continue in it. Continue following the godly example set before you. This word for continue means to remain. It's a call for Timothy to stay on course, to not divert, to not give up. It's an imperative, so it's a command. It's not an option for Timothy. If he's a good soldier, he's to follow the commands of his commander, and Paul is a messenger of the commander. It's in the present tense with continual effect, so it's not just this one-time action. Throughout his entire ministry, he's to keep on continuing, to keep on following. And Paul is the model. Continue in what you've learned from him. And then he says this, knowing from whom you've learned it. Because you know the godly character of the one whom you've learned this from. You know you've seen this in my life, he says. But it's not limited to just Paul. He also says you've had other godly examples in your life, Timothy. Remember from whom you've learned it. Remember how your mother and grandmother embraced the faith and taught you the word of God. You've seen their life. And at this point in Timothy's life, we don't hear any more about them. So it's possibly that they have died. It's possibly that Timothy has seen their life and seen how they lived in a way that finished well. And Paul's about to finish well. And he's saying, remember these things. Continue knowing from whom you've learned it. You've seen these godly examples in your life that God's blessed you with. Follow them. Don't follow the godless. Recall their model that they displayed before you. See their conviction of the faith. See how they stood on the word of God and endured in the midst of hardships and persecution. See how they continued steadfast in the godless culture. And Timothy, you're going to encounter opposition, especially from the godless. You too, continue like they did. Follow their model. You likewise do. Follow the model of Paul. Follow the model of people whom God has placed in your life, who have been godly examples, striving to honor the Lord. We're to follow those good models, but then we're also to model it ourselves. To our children, to those we come in contact with, those who we hope to teach and disciple, we're to help them to also be able to endure in the faith, to model it as well for them to see every single day. When difficult times come, we need to remember the godly example set before us. Look at the Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, all those who suffered and were persecuted, but endured and looked forward to the faith and the promise. We can look at all the martyrs throughout church history that stood firm, ready to die because of their faith. These are all godly examples that we're to follow, but they're not the ultimate example. Paul then directs our gaze, as he is the one following it. He says, follow Jesus' example. As we look at the godly qualities in other people's lives, we're reminded that Paul had a goal in mind. He was exhibiting this in the midst of godless, evil people. But how can we continue to follow Paul's example in such hostility and hardships? Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. We're to strive to be godly. Well, he tells us how we can be godly. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. And as we look to him, we're enabled to be godly and live godly lives. And as Paul was giving us this model, ultimately we see this is the model Christ gave to him. He too was looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of his faith. And Jesus gave us the ultimate example, didn't he? As he put on human flesh, he was giving us the ultimate example of godliness that we are to follow. He modeled the perfect teaching. He taught with authority the scriptures, and he pointed them all to himself. He taught that if you repent and believe in him, you will be saved for the forgiveness of your sins. He had perfect conduct that aligned perfectly with his teaching. He never sinned, and he perfectly lived a righteous, holy life. His whole aim in life was what? To please his Father and accomplish his plan. He lived with an eternal purpose in mind. He wasn't distracted by all the glories of this world. He lived to please his Father. He perfectly walked by faith. He showed himself to be faithful to the end, completely obedient to the Lord. He was a perfect example of patience and endurance. He never sought his revenge on those who opposed him. Rather, he trusted God on the one who would judge justly. He trusted in his timing. And then he says this. He's the perfect example of love. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. On the cross, he laid down his life. He showed us the example of love that we are to emulate. And he says, therefore, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice, Ephesians 5:12. He's the perfect model of endurance in the midst of persecution and suffering. He is the truly righteous servant who suffered unjustly. He trusted in the Lord to deliver him. In Hebrews 5, it says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. In other words, he trusted in the Lord to deliver him. And though he died, he was delivered indeed. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And all who rest in Jesus by faith are going to be forgiven and considered righteous because of his work. And we too will one day be raised. And then he doesn't abandon us. He gives us what? The Holy Spirit to enable us to follow his example. And then out of love and gratitude, we seek to avoid the ungodly examples and follow the godly he's placed in front of us. So as we close, who are you following? There's ultimately one way to the Father, and it's by following Jesus. It's by resting in him. It's the way Jesus set before us. But you cannot follow that which you do not know. So do you know Jesus? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? If not, he invites you to come to him. He's kind and forgiving. If you repent and believe, you will be forgiven, and then you are enabled to live this kind of life we talk about. You're then enabled to model these things. But until then, if you don't trust in him, you're characterized with the godless. And one day he will come again and judge and seek vengeance. And by then it'll be too late. So for now, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So because we've been saved to serve the Lord, we ought to follow godly examples whose aim in life is to be most useful to him as they follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the godly examples you give us in this life. There are many. Ultimately, though, as they look to Jesus, we thank you that Jesus is our ultimate example. We thank you for how he's perfectly achieved our salvation by his work, being obedient to you. Lord, help us then out of love and gratitude to seek to live for him and seek to proclaim him to a lost and dying world, understanding that that might bring suffering and persecution, Lord. So we pray that you would give us strength to endure for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.